Reading Philippians 1, verses 12 to 20. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Last week we studied verses 6 to 11. We saw how Paul had confidence that the Lord would bring to completion the work he had started in the Philippian believers. So often we fear that we will not be able to finish the Christian life. I meant last week to refer to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here Paul likens the Christian life to a race where we must persevere or endure to the end. And it shows the other side of a coin, doesn't it? That while we've heard, while it's the Lord who will complete the work in us, so too we have a responsibility. In order to run the race to the end and not get bogged down halfway, we must lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So it's not like the automatic piloted cars that are coming out. I know one person here was rather pleased that they were coming out, because that person felt that they wouldn't have to do any driving. They could leave it all to the car. And it would mean that perhaps as the years advanced, there would be no difficulty about renewing the driving license. But you can see that the difference is that in that instance, you're relying on the car and the computer in the car to do all the work. When in one sense, we rely on the Lord to do all the work for us, but he works through us. In Philippians 2 verse 13 we read, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So he works through us, and he conforms our will to his. So we are doing his good pleasure. We want to do his good pleasure, and we do it. You remember that faith without works is dead. Faith alone is useless without the works that accompany it to prove that faith. It's rather like, isn't it, just to take an example. If I say that I believe that perhaps Brother Ernie has made that chair, and I say, or maybe the wooden chair is more likely, and I say, that chair, I believe, Brother Ernie has made a strong chair. Anyone could sit on it. But if I didn't sit in it myself, I would be denying my statement, wouldn't I? If I'm going to say, yes, but anyone else can sit there, I'm not going to sit there myself. I would be denying the faith I'm expressing in our brother to make a strong chair. I hope you can see the point. Faith without works is dead. Well, we looked at the significance of the Lord working in us to the day of Christ, and that the day of Christ goes beyond our death to the coming resurrection. We saw that when we die, our souls go to be with the Lord Jesus. At Christ's return, our souls are reunited with our bodies, but this time they will be with resurrection bodies. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that is the body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. I have a feeling I repeated myself. I'm sorry. So at the resurrection, we will be given spiritual bodies like the Lord Jesus. The disciples were able to touch the Lord and to hold him. His body bore the marks of his crucifixion. Yet this was more than a natural body, since it could even pass through locked doors. We read this in John 20, verse 19, don't we? Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Paul spoke of the Philippians as being partakers of his grace. We saw that he was referring to the grace of persecution. It was hard, of course, to see persecution as a grace, but we saw that is exactly how the Lord Jesus described it in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We saw how Paul longed after the Philippians, and how he prayed for them, that their love would abound and show itself forth in knowledge and discernment. We saw the importance of knowledge adding to our faith, and the importance of discernment, to see, to understand the false gospels, the false teachings that abound around us. In verse 12, Paul returns to the theme of his imprisonment. And we're now embarking on today's study, obviously. When we hear of street preachers being imprisoned, and sadly there have been incidents of this happening in this country in recent years. I think of Harry Hammond back, I think in about 2002. He had Asperger's syndrome, and he held up a placard that said, equated homosexuality with immorality. And he was found to have broken the law by doing that. It was said to be insulting to those of a certain community. Well, we think, don't we, when that sort of thing happens, that the gospel is being set back. Yet, this is not how Paul regarded his own imprisonment. And even in the case like Harry Hammond, the great advantage, the great good thing that came out of it was a lot of publicity. A lot of publicity for his message that would have been heard and read, talked about in very different circles to the circles that he was moving in, that he had contact with. And Paul writes in verse 12, but I would have you understand, brethren, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. See, he saw his imprisonment as having advanced the gospel. And he goes on to explain why in the two following verses. First, in verse 13, news of Paul's imprisonment has spread to the palace and in other places. Look more closely at how he describes his bonds. so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He speaks of his bonds in Christ. It was well known that Paul was in prison for the sole reason of his witness for the gospel. That seems to have had an effect on the pagans around him. They realized that Paul's gospel was so precious to him that it was worth going to prison for. Well, how much is the gospel worth to us? Would we trade our freedom for a prison cell on account of the gospel? Are we willing to be bold with the gospel, even though it could land us in prison? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. In Paul's case, his imprisonment seems to have led to a new respect for the gospel in the highest corners of the land, the highest echelons of government. In verse 14, we see that news of Paul's imprisonment and the respect that it drew from the rulers in Rome boosted the confidence of the believers. We read, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul's example emboldened the other Christians. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Their attitude appears to have been, if Paul can do it, then so can we. Let's not forget that our example will affect other people and should encourage us. I was challenged when I heard on my bike, listening to the journal of John Wesley, and I listened to this extract. Monday, August the 22nd, 1743, London. After a few of us had joined in prayer, about four, I set out and rode softly to Snow Hill, which is very close to here, where the saddle slipping quite about my mare's, that's a female horse, of course, about my mare's neck, I fell over her head, and she ran back into Smithfield. Some boys caught her and brought her to me again, cursing and swearing all the way. I spoke plainly to them, and they promised to amend. I was setting forward when a man cried, "Sir, you have lost your saddle cloth." Two or three more would needs help me to put it on. But these two swore at almost every word. I turned to one and another and spoke in love. They all took it well and thanked me much. I gave them two or three little books, which they promised to read over carefully. Before I reached Kensington, I found my mare had lost a shoe. This gave me an opportunity of talking closely for nearly half an hour, both to the smith and his servant. I mention these little circumstances to show how easy it is to redeem every fragment of time, if I may so speak, when we feel any love to those souls for which Christ died. I was challenged by that. I don't know about you. Do we look to redeem the time for the gospel? Are we willing to correct people when they use bad language? I don't always. I should do more often. Note how Wesley talks about doing it in love. Finding just the right words to use to encourage people to put away swearing and instead to use language that is wholesome and pure. Fear is something that we must stand against as Christians. Verse 14 tells us that the results of Paul's stand for the gospel, leading to his imprisonment, led to other Christians waxing confident by my bonds, and much more bold to speak the word without fear. For Paul, it was the love of men given to him by the shedding abroad of God's Holy Spirit in his heart that led to his boldness. As we discussed at the Kids Club last Friday, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, Paul wrote that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. Next we see Paul's reaction to those who preach Christ for wrong motives in verses 16 to 18. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. It appears that some were motivated to preach the gospel in the belief that it would increase the persecution that Paul was experiencing. No doubt they hoped that word would get back to Paul's Roman captive. Roman guards. Paul's Roman captors, that he was responsible for public disorder caused by the preaching of the gospel by people in a contentious manner. So, rather like people, street preachers who preach inappropriately.
Hecklers.
Well, it's more people who will make a nuisance of themselves in the way they preach the gospel, maybe by heckling, but they're making a nuisance of themselves, and so they're hoping that that will cause more persecution to Paul. I've personally never come across such things. People in this country are all too quick to disown street preachers, and the tendency for those who seek to harm the preaching of the gospel is to preach a different gospel. But that wasn't the problem for Paul. And Paul didn't mind, because the important thing was that the gospel was being preached for whatever reason and out of whatever possibly dubious motive. This makes another important point for us. As Christians, we need to be thick-skinned. Opposition is never pleasant, especially when it becomes personal. Shortly after I became a Christian, I held some Bible studies which were attended by a number of people from privileged backgrounds. Someone then wrote a piece in a student magazine about Barbara and Pearl's Bible studies. At the time, I was upset. Of course, I had no reason to be. I was speaking to Bill Cooper a few days ago about a critique of his book on the forging of Sinaiticus, that is, the manuscript found in St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai by Count Tischendorf in about 1846. Bill's comment was that any publicity is good publicity, and in a sense, this is the case about those who seek to use the media to discredit the gospel. We may well get bad publicity for our stand for the gospel. That may well be motivated by those who wish to harm us. But if that means that the gospel gets out, then we should rejoice, even if we're misrepresented, which so often happens. Those who genuinely seek the truth will investigate the claims and the counterclaims and discover the truth for themselves. So bad publicity may even turn out to the glory of the gospel. In verse 19, Paul seems to make this point when he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." This could either be taken to be the salvation of others, or if we take it literally, to Paul's reward. It will procure for him an higher degree of glory. And I see the point, just even as we look at it, I look at it again afresh this evening, that of course we can take these matters to God in prayer, can't we? So if the gospel's been misrepresented, if we've been misrepresented, we can pray that God will use it to my salvation, to, in a sense, perhaps to vindicate the stand that I've taken or you've taken, but also to save those who might either have heard about this whole problem and conflict, or who may have caused it. So we should be praying in those situations, shouldn't we? He goes on to say that his salvation would be procured through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this seems to be saying that the prayers of the people would lead to the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, we're remembered, aren't we, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, verse 18. The prayers of others are important in this respect. Remember, we can do nothing by ourselves. I think it was Watchman Nee who said on a visit to the States that it amazed him how much the church in America had accomplished without the Holy Spirit. This takes me back to the verse I spoke about at my induction in April 2013, nearly 6 years ago now. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Psalm 127, verse 1. How we need to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit in our gospel witness. Note in verse 19 that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That is because the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from both the Father and the Son, as the Lord Jesus said in John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So you see the Spirit of Christ saying, well, it's the Spirit of Christ because the Spirit comes from Christ as well as from the Father. So it's also that the Holy Spirit is also known as the Spirit of God because he comes from God. He comes also from the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, in verse 20, Paul mentions his expectation and hope. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul's expectation and hope could refer either to what went before or what follows after. Paul had an earnest expectation and hope of his salvation or deliverance from his confinement in prison. He knew that the hope of his salvation would not disappoint him. He knew that he would not be ashamed of his hope. The object of that hope being the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of that hope, nor the eternal life and happiness that would follow. Neither was he ashamed of the reproaches and sufferings he bore for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Indeed, these reproaches were to him a great honour. With that attitude, Paul could face anything. He knew that the Lord's grace was sufficient for him. He goes on to say that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body. He will continue to exercise boldness at the throne of grace. And this is the privilege of every Christian, as Paul wrote in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, we have one high priest, don't we? No human priest can help the Christian. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. The grounds of our boldness are in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are. We therefore approach the throne of grace on two counts. As our high priest, he alone can grant us mercy for our past sins. Secondly, he alone can provide us grace to help, to live faithful lives without sin, since he himself has been tempted just as we have, yet without sin. Let us never think that this grace is a grace to sin. It is a grace to avoid sin. As Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 1, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God's grace is then given to help us live holy lives before him. And I think people get this mixed up when they say that when they accuse Christians of legalism, because they say, for example, we should hold to the Sabbath or some other practice. Of course, no one's suggesting that these things are necessary for us to obtain our salvation. No one is saved by keeping the Sabbath. We're saved by grace through faith, but we are saved in order to keep God's moral law, aren't we? No one will be saved merely by not stealing, for example. There'll be many people who won't have stolen who will not be in heaven. But having become Christians, we are given grace to avoid these sins. And I believe, personally, that the scripture is clear that resting one day in seven is part of our duty to show that we've been saved by grace through faith. It's never to be seen as a means of getting to heaven. Nothing is except the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us through faith. So Paul ends verse 20 by boldly declaring that the Lord Jesus would be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. We'll come on to this theme in greater detail next week. The point he's making is that whether he's released from prison and lives, or whether he remains in prison and is condemned to death, the Lord Jesus Christ will have the glory. It's amazing to remember that this is the same man who watched the Lord Jesus being glorified at the stoning of Stephen immediately before his conversion. This is what we read, remember. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the Christian's great hope. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we are Christians, we no longer fear death. We're like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who faced the fiery furnace and were able to answer King Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." It's a win-win situation for Christians, isn't it? We continue to live that we might witness to Christ, or we die and we go to be with him forever. Amen.